This is our family service. On the third Sunday of every month, we do the attributes of God. And so this is where we're at this week, and we're going to be looking at the wisdom of God. If you can turn over to Romans 16:27. And I was just over there praying with the gang for Julian's request, and I was just thinking, how wonderful it is. I just love being here on Sunday morning with you. The family of God, it's just an awesome thing. Sunday morning is one of my favorite days of the week. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that we can be here this morning. And Lord, we do thank you that we have a book that we can look at that is so powerful, so life-transforming, a book that is so comforting. So Father, I pray that as we dig into your word here to see another one of your great attributes, the attribute of wisdom, that you would open it up to our mind. Father, that it would impact our heart. I thank you. I thank you for the comforting truths, that the thought of you being a wise God and what that means in the way you lead our life, in your planning for what comes into our life, Lord, how that changes everything. Lord, I thank you that you're a God we can trust, a God we can surrender to with no fear, a God who never makes a mistake in your planning. And so, Father, I pray as we see this, you would open up these truths to us. And, Lord, that we would be different people when we leave this service. Be here. Help me in the proclamation of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans 16:27. Here's what we're going to see. Wisdom defined, wisdom combined, and when it's hard to trust God. Romans 16:27 says this, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." To the only wise God. So we're looking at the wisdom of God. Remember when we're looking at the attributes of God, an attribute is anything that God has revealed about himself, such as he is love, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing. This morning we're going to see that he is perfect in his wisdom. This is an attribute that is so comforting when you understand it, and all the attributes. And they're meant to do something in our life. They're meant to do something for us. They're meant to bring comfort. And that's what wisdom does. Now, wisdom defined. We can confuse wisdom and knowledge, but there's a big difference between the two. We could say that knowledge is this. Knowledge is the accumulation or the acquiring of facts, right? You pick up a book and you read it, you acquire some facts, you grow in your knowledge. But wisdom is different than that. Wisdom is the ability to use those facts correctly in your life, to choose wisely what you're going to do with your knowledge. Because it is possible to be very smart as far as book learning goes, to where you would just own on Jeopardy. But it is also very possible to be very foolish in the way you live your life. You don't use that knowledge you have wisely. You're not a wise person. And so that's the difference. Some people have defined wisdom as the art of living life, the art of applying knowledge in the correct way to make wise choices. Now, we can go a bit deeper when it comes to God's wisdom. We could say this, God's wisdom is the ability to use the knowledge he has for the highest and best ends. So God, who knows everything, who has all knowledge, is able to use that vast amount of knowledge and always choose the best ends for it. Use it in the best way. J.I. Packer defined wisdom in this way, showing three elements are necessary. He said, "Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it." Let's break that down. God has the ability to see what the best and highest goal for anybody or anything would be. And he also has the desire to see that best and highest goal accomplished, say, in that person's life. Because it would be one thing to see what the highest goal, the highest end would be. But if you have no desire to see it accomplished, that wouldn't help us out. But God always has the desire to see that, the highest and the best for us accomplished. Then he has the power to make sure that that best and highest end is accomplished. Now, I want to personalize this so you can see how comforting it is, so you can see why you can trust him. God, in his wisdom, sees what is best for your life. With no mistake, he makes no error there. His wisdom is perfect. And as your loving Father, he desires to make that a reality in your life. And because he is sovereign and all-powerful, he has the ability to bring that to pass in your life. Because like all of his other attributes, his wisdom is perfect. In all of that, he's never going to make a mistake. He's not guessing like we are. I look back at my life, and a lot of choices I thought were going to be best for me, I wish I could have a do-over. Don't you? That's all of us, isn't it? God never says that. God never says, I wish I could have a do-over with this plan. He's not guessing at any of it. His wisdom is perfect because he knows all things. See, when God plans for your life, he takes everything into consideration. He knows what every determination, what every decision he makes, he knows where that's going to lead. And so he has promised you, Romans 8:28, that all things are going to work for your good. And so he has the ability in his determinations and in his planning to make sure that all things do work for your good. Looking down, looking through this omniscience, he can see the end of everything he chooses. He can see that that's not going to work for your good, and therefore he won't bring that into your life. I mean, this is great rest. Therefore, he is the only one who we can trust implicitly. He is the only one that we can wake up every morning and say, God, I give myself to your plan. You show me what you want me to do. And I know that when you show me, Lord, there's going to be no imperfection there. There's going to be no failure. There is no guessing with you. I'm stuck with this guessing. Well, it's an educated guess, but it's still a guess. There is no educated guesses with God. Everything is perfect in his determination. So I can wake up every day and say, God, I give myself to your will. I completely surrender. And I thank you that I can trust that you're leading me in the right way, in the perfect way, in the way that is always going to lead to my best. Now, to see the greatness of this wisdom, we need to see how it interacts with other attributes. None of God's attributes stand alone. We want to make him a God of love today and then forget that he's also a God of justice. You know, and so his love just trumps everything else. That's not true. His love is governed by his justice, just like his justice is governed by his love. Everything interacts. His holiness affects his wrath, but his patience also affects his wrath. He waits. And I want to show you, to help you understand this, I want to show you how wisdom combines with a couple other attributes. It's important to see this. Let's look at wisdom and power combined. Scripture combines these two in many places. Job 9:4 says this, his wisdom is profound, his power is vast. Daniel 2:20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. Now, wisdom needs power to attain the highest end, doesn't it? It would be one thing for God to say, you know what? I see what would be best for your life, and I desire to bring that about in your life. The only problem is I don't have any power to bring it about in your life. I mean, that's like we are, isn't it? I mean, we can look and we can see how things can be improved, you know, how society could be improved. But if we don't have the power to implement that, things just remain as they are. But God doesn't have that problem. In him, his perfect wisdom and his unlimited power unite. Therefore, his power accomplishes what his wisdom sees needs to be done. And so when he sees what is best for you, he has the power to accomplish what is best for you. And he has the power to make sure your life is heading towards that best. Even when you get off path, he has the power to go and turn you and get you back on path and heading back towards what is best for you. His wisdom that seeks to do good is never frustrated. It's never thwarted because it is backed by unlimited power. I mean, wouldn't it be terrible if these two attributes stood on their own? Think of this. Wisdom is useless without the power needed to implement what it sees needs to be done. But on the other hand, omnipotent power without being governed by wisdom, that'd be horrifying, wouldn't it? But his wisdom assures that his power will only be used for the highest and the best end. That's good. This makes God utterly worthy of our trust. He's not going to use His power against us in an impulsive manner. He will use it in a way that is for our best and highest goals. And here, we can add another attribute, faithfulness. You've got wisdom that chooses the best for us. You have power that implements the best. We can trust Him that He's never going to use that power against us in an impulsive manner. It's always going to be for our best. And now add in the attribute of faithfulness. Romans 8:28 says, He is working all things for our good. So what is that saying? That says that He has promised that He will never use that power in our life for anything but our good. All things work for your good. So all of His attributes for His children all work for His good. We can trust Him. This is what I'm trying to drive home. We can trust Him. So many people are afraid of God. I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I can truly surrender. I don't know what He's going to do. What He is going to do, it's always going to be for your good. It's never going to be anything that's not for your good. We can trust Him. We can wake up, like I said, every day and say, God, I surrender afresh to You this morning. Just tell me what to do. Just show me what to do and I'll do it. I trust You. So God's wisdom can't be frustrated because it is united to His omnipotent power. His power can be trusted because it is exercised according to His perfect wisdom. Next one, what about wisdom and omniscience combined? Now, omniscience is this, all-knowing. God knows what will happen 1,000 years from now, as well as He knows what happened yesterday. Again, no guesswork at all with God. Omniscience means that God never has to speculate. It means when He plans what is best for your life, it is always a perfect plan. Like I said before, He is able to take into consideration every circumstance, every situation. He knows how every decision will end. He isn't guessing at any of it. He makes sure again that all of it is working toward that goal for your best. Romans 8:28. Because God sees everything, knowing how every decision will affect the outcome, He is always able to plan for our highest good. I'm just trying to drive this home. I want you to see it. I want you to rest. I want you to trust. I want you to have confidence in God. This is comforting. We serve a God who desires the highest and best end for our life. We serve a God who knows what those highest and best ends are. No guessing, no mistakes. And we serve a God who knows the best way to achieve all this. God has one plan, plan A. He's not like us. Well, plan A didn't work. And everybody looks at you and goes, you do have a plan B, don't you? Don't you? Listen, God never has to go to plan B. Because plan A is always perfect. God is never saying, you know what? Did not see that happening. Now what? God always knows what's going to happen. Therefore, He never needs a plan B. How terrible it would be to have a God who is guessing at things. And listen, we have the new theology today that tells us exactly that. God is guessing. God is learning the same way we are. God makes mistakes, but He learns from them. Listen, He's doing better. Absolute rubbish. God is perfect in His wisdom. He is omniscient in His knowledge. God has never made a mistake and never will make a mistake. Man, I am glad I have a God who's not guessing. There will never be a better plan tomorrow where He corrects for the mistakes He made today. His first plan is always perfect. Again, here is why you are seen now. Here is why you can trust your life to Him. Here is why you can surrender completely and fully. I love just thinking about relaxing back into the loving hands, loving arms of God and saying, God, You just lead. You just take care of me. God, I'm not going to worry about things like finances and this and that and all these things that cause anxiety. God, I just want to be right in the middle of Your will, whatever that means. That might mean You're going to give me a lot. That might mean You're going to give me very little. But Lord, all I know is right in the middle of Your will is where perfection is. And so God, just lead me. I love You. I trust You. My Father. See, and it's this wisdom that allows us to do this. See, this is how we apply the attributes to our life. This means something. So, from this point on, we're all just going to trust God, right? Never any doubts again. It's easy to say, yes, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Monday morning, it's a little bit more difficult. So let's look at when it's hard to trust God and see why. I mean, there can be times when we are tempted to doubt God's wisdom, because in our life there comes things like extreme hardship, sorrow, and affliction. We can be tempted at those times to think, God, I'm not so sure your ways are perfect. We might be tempted to think, maybe he doesn't have our best in mind, right? God, I don't see how all things work for my good and how you have my best in mind when you allow something like this. Especially when you're in one of those trials where it just goes on and on and on. Ever have one of those, Sean Kennedy? Right? You've just been under it for so long, and you're thinking, God, how can this be the best for me? The problem is that God just doesn't think like we do. Have you noticed that? He seems to have other priorities than we have. We can struggle with God's wisdom because his wisdom is different than ours. There are many times if we had the power to choose for our own lives, now we would choose a lot differently than he does, wouldn't we? Our planning so much of the time is governed by different things, different priorities. We plan around the temporal. We plan around the material. We plan around things like health, wealth, comfort. When we feel like all of that is lined up, you know, I've got a good retirement plan and I'm feeling good and, you know, my bank account looks really healthy and this and that, I'm happy. I'm content. But, you know, the problem is when we settle for that, we are settling low. If that is our priorities, we have settled for far less than what God wants us to have. Listen, what is the best and highest for me, I think, is material abundance, ease, and no trouble at all. But God plans for something much higher than the temporal and material. God exercises his wisdom to achieve the highest goal for himself, which is glory, and to achieve the highest end for all his children, which is what? Christ-likeness. There's God's priorities. And he sees that to achieve that best and that highest for me, which is my highest, you know what? Sometimes he's got to shake those things we cling to for comfort, doesn't he? See, he wants spiritual growth in our life. He wants contentment in him in our life. He wants zeal for him and intimacy with him in our life. And so sometimes what that is going to take is he is going to have to affect my finances, my health, and my comfort. And he's willing to do that because he understands what truly is the best for us. Listen, we all want to cling to this world and all its stuff, don't we? This is our comfort zone. But God in the scriptures, God in the way he works in our life, he works very hard to divorce our heart from worldliness. God works very hard to get us into a place where we don't need all this to be content, to where we find our satisfaction and our contentment and our joy and our peace in something that's much more stable than anything this world can offer, where we find all of that in him. Paul had to learn this. Philippians 4:11 through 13 says this: I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. See that? Paul says, one of the great things I've learned is this. I've learned to be content, not only when I have a lot of stuff, but I've learned to be content when I don't have anything, because I have the true treasure, which is Jesus Christ. I'm close to him. I'm living in a relationship with Him, and He's my joy, He's my peace, He's my contentment, and nobody can take that from me. So that's where God wants to bring all of us, is that kind of contentment. So God plans for our life to bring real life into it. God's plans for our life will lead to joy, peace, contentment, and satisfaction. John 10:10 says this, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Listen, Jesus said, I've come so that you can have life and have real life. But it's not found in the things of this world. And the path that we may have to take to achieve that goal of real life in Christ, real joy, real peace, real satisfaction, God in His perfect wisdom might see that you need to go through paths. It's going to be painful. There's going to be struggle. But He will send you on those paths because they lead up. We want to be content with the paths that lead down. As long as I have my worldly stuff, as long as I have my toys, God, I'm all right with that. God says, no, no, I have so much better for you. Don't settle for that. I'm going to take you through some things that may be hard, but I'm going to put you on a path that leads up to real life, that draws you closer to me, that fills your life with real treasure, which is my son. You see the example of Jacob in God's wisdom in something like this? I mean, Jacob was a deceitful schemer, wasn't he? If you trace his life in Genesis, you find that he prospers 20 years in Genesis because he is deceitful, because he is scheming. But even though God let him get away with that, to be used in God's service, Jacob had to change, didn't he? So in Genesis 32, you find Jacob at Peniel. And it's that strange passage where he wrestles with God all night long. But there, God chose a path for Jacob that Jacob would have never chosen for himself. God crippled Jacob there. He came out of that experience a broken man with a permanent limp, forced to lean upon a stick for the rest of his life, which was a perpetual reminder that he needed to lean upon God instead of his own deceitful scheming. That was God's wisdom at work, wasn't it? That was God choosing the best for Jacob and then using whatever means that it took to achieve that best for him. Jacob, you can't live your whole life just scheming and deceiving people, Jacob. I want to use you. But in order to use you, in order to give you real life like I want to give you, I've got to take that part of your character away. I've got to make you more God-dependent. You're too independent. Again, Jacob would have never chosen that path, would he? Jacob didn't wake up that morning, I guarantee, and say, God, now, if you could just answer this one prayer for me today, would you cripple me? He didn't pray that. He didn't want that. But when it was all over, he saw, I'm sure, that it was necessary to achieve the greatest and highest that God had for him. Isn't that the way it is with trials? There have been so many trials where I've just absolutely felt crushed. Didn't understand maybe at the time. But looking back on all of them now, I say, God, I'm so thankful. I've learned so much. I see your wisdom here and what it did to my character and the things it removed my grip from. Those things that I was clinging to, God, that you had to take. It was painful. It was a struggle. I wrestled with God through the process. But in the end, I thank him. God, thank you for the pain. Thank you for the suffering. Thank you for the struggle. Thank you for everything you've done in my life that was a trial, that hurt. God, I can look back on it all and see it was worth it. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your perfect planning. I'm learning more and more, and I hope you are, as you grow in Christ, that when those painful things come into your life, you're able to embrace them more quickly. Say, God, I trust your wisdom. I know you never make a mistake. I know this is necessary right now. I thank you for what you're going to do. So let's look at these things. As I was thinking through this, I thought of two things we should do when we're in those times where we're having a hard time trusting God, when we're not really getting it. Lord, I know you're wise, but are you sure on this one? I just don't see it, God. I don't see how this could possibly work for my good. I've got a couple suggestions here. What to do when it's hard to trust God? First of all, we must think correctly. You've got to think correctly. I've got to accept the truth that His ways are not like mine. He thinks differently than I do. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What I was thinking about when I read that passage was this. I have a choice when I'm going through times of struggle and trial. And my choice is this. Am I going to elevate my thoughts from the temporal to the spiritual? Or am I just going to choose to live at a low level, live at the temporal, the material, the worldly? Or am I going to see that God is aiming for something higher in all this? And am I going to choose to elevate my thoughts up to how He thinks in all of these things? He is aiming for something much higher. I am willing to settle for what my flesh wants. Am I going to think differently? I am concerned with the temporal. He is concerned with the eternal. I want immediate fulfillment. He is thinking about long-term growth and maturity. I search for the smoothest path possible, unable to see where it's really taking me. He will choose a path that many times is much rougher, knowing it's leading upward towards Him. Listen, when I'm going through these times, I think it is very essential that I choose to think differently, that I force myself to start thinking like He thinks, choosing to count as treasure those things He sees as valuable, not letting my flesh determine the direction of my life. We've got to stop that, don't we? We are so prone to let our flesh determine everything we're going to do. I like what John Piper said. He said, Christianity is a very violent thing. But he said it's a strange violence. It's not violence against anybody else. It's violence against ourselves. What does the scripture say in Romans? It says, make war on your flesh. Put to death your flesh and its desires. Choose God. Choose spiritual things. And so I think when we're going through these trials, we've got to say, God's doing something here that's good. And I can't let my flesh determine what is valuable in my life. God wants to give us eternal treasures. And I want to settle for costume jewelry. I can't settle that low. God wants me to draw close to Him. And He's willing to do things in my life that drive me to Him. That's where I want to be. But again, my flesh is willing to choose comfort, even when it means distance from Him. I've got to think different than that. I've got to choose higher. I've got to aim higher than that. God wants to give us fullness of life, but that fullness of life is a Christ-saturated life. But we want to settle for only what this world wants to give us. Brothers and sisters, we need to change what we value, don't we? Isn't that what James said? Go over to James 1, 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. I mean, we read through these scriptures and we act like, well, whatever, and then we move on. They don't affect our life. We've got to stop that. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." What? James? I mean, how could anybody really do that? Well, he goes on and tells us. He says in verse 3, "For you know." I can count it joy because I know something. I'm convinced of something. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So when your finances and your health and your temporal comfort is being rocked, have joy, James. Yes. Why? Because you know that trial is producing something of much greater value in your life. God hasn't sent it to destroy you. He has sent that to develop you. He hasn't sent that to impoverish your life, but to enrich your life. In His perfect wisdom, He has seen what you need to develop perseverance. And that perseverance leads to maturity and completeness, which is what? Christ-likeness. And because that is happening to you, James says, then count it all as joy. See, we've got to change the way we think, don't we? Because what we value is comfort, but what God values is Christ-likeness. James says, change what you're aiming your life at so radically that when God takes your comfort or shakes your comfort, that it will only add to your joy because you know it's producing Christ-likeness and heavenly treasures. Listen, I don't think we'll ever have consistent joy until we flip our thinking so that it lines up with that. Because everything that threatens our comfort will be viewed as an enemy. And listen, every day there's something that's threatening your comfort. But until we get to the place where we see that as a friend sent by God to produce Christ-likeness, that which we really want, how will we ever have consistent joy in this world? But when you can see that which threatens your comfort as a benefit, as a God-sent friend, that's what James is saying, isn't it? Then what is going to steal your joy? What could steal your joy? No matter what comes into my life, it comes through the perfect wisdom of a sovereign God to produce what I want to be like His Son. Now I can have victory. Now I can have joy no matter what. That's what James is saying. But you're going to have to trust God's wisdom in it all, right? Back to wisdom. His wisdom is perfect. Therefore, His planning is perfect. Therefore, whatever He brings into your life is perfect. There's no mistake in any of it. Therefore, I can trust Him implicitly. So the first thing is I have to start thinking differently. I need to start lining my thoughts up with God and what He views as valuable. No longer letting my flesh direct, dictate, and govern what I need in this world. What are my goals for life? Second, I've got to ask the right questions. Many times we want to throw a pity party and cry out, "Why me, Lord? Why me?" Instead, we should be seeking to learn from these times by asking, "What, Lord? What are you doing in this?" Look at the next verse in James. Well, let's go back to verse 2 through 4 to see where we were. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now look at verse 5. Context here is trials. "If any of you lacks wisdom," in what? In the trial you're in, "let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So it's not a bitter, "Why me, God?" It's a humble, "What, God? What do you want me to learn from this? How can I grow in these hard times? How should I be responding in this difficulty and pain? God, I know that you only want the highest and best for my life. God, I know in your perfect wisdom you never make a mistake, and therefore this isn't an accident. So God, what do you want me to learn? How do you want me to act? Are you dealing with something in my life right now that I need to deal with? How can I line my heart up with what you are doing in my life right now?" It's so important in our trials. Go over to Hebrews 12:11. I want to show you something here because it is very possible to waste trials. And listen, when you waste a trial, when God is trying to teach you something, guess what happens? Repeat. Exactly right. You run it again. You go through it again because God has His finger on something in your life that He has to change so that you can go up towards Him. And if you don't change, if the trial doesn't do it the first time, well, then you'll go through it a second time. And if it doesn't do it the second time, you'll go through it a third time. Hebrews 12:11 says this, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness," look at this, "to those who have been trained by it." Get that? You ever see that one before? In other words, it's possible to go through a trial and not be trained by it. where it doesn't have the benefit that God sent it into your life for. There is a good chance when we get bitter and we say, why me, Lord? There is a good chance you're not going to be trained by the pain, that you won't grow. And again, there is also a very good chance you'll experience that same trial later. But if we choose to trust God's perfect wisdom, God, you are wise and know exactly what I need to grow in my Christian life, so you show me right now. God, I am asking you, what do I need to see? What are you doing? How do I need to respond? God, just show me. And James says, when we ask, he will give us the wisdom we need. Now, the trials will begin to produce the fruit of righteousness they were sent to produce. Now we'll start growing. Go over to 2 Corinthians 12. I want to show you something here. We see this in Paul's life. The thorn in his flesh. I want to show you the value of learning what God is doing in a trial. As soon as Paul learned what the trial was for, he enjoyed victory, even delighting in what he said was tormenting him before. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4, and then we'll go to verse 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 3 and 4. He says, and I know, everybody there? Okay. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, he's talking about himself, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. So Paul is talking about himself, and he was caught up into heaven, where he saw things. He said, it wouldn't even be legal to try to explain these things to you. They were so great. They were so fantastic, so majestic. Then he goes on in verse 7 through 9. Look at this. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so Paul says, I saw such great things that a thorn had to be given to me. This was some kind of trial Paul's referring to. Some believe it was health-related. It was a disease of the eyes. Other believe it was the thorn was this group of Jews that followed Paul everywhere he went and persecuted him. Whatever it was something that in the NIV, ESV says it was harassing Paul. In the NIV, it says it was tormenting Paul. And so Paul asked for this thorn to be removed in verse 8, three times he said, but he didn't get the answer he desired. But God did tell him why that thorn had to be there and why it had to remain, why it was brought into his life and why it had to remain. Look at verse 7. It says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And so God is starting to give Paul wisdom as Paul is praying. And God is saying, Paul, the magnitude of what you've seen spiritually is so great. You've been so incredibly blessed. But Paul, that blessing also carries with it a great danger. It could puff you up. Paul, you're vulnerable to being ruined by pride. So God had to do something to counterbalance that blessing, to keep him humble. So he wouldn't be ruined by pride. So he would remain usable. And so Paul asked for it to be removed, didn't get the answer he wanted, but he's told why it was necessary, and then goes on in verse 9. Well, go to verse 8 again. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God said, Paul, you have been so incredibly blessed that I can't remove the thorn. If I did, that pride would destroy you. I must leave it so you stay in a weakened and humbled state, needing to rely on my grace and my strength. And so Paul, through prayer, Paul was humble enough to listen to God about the trial. God says, Paul, that thorn has to remain because you are being stalked by pride. Your flesh will ruin you if I remove it. So Paul, it is necessary. And Paul, when you are in a weakened state through all this, Paul, that is when you are really strong, because haven't you noticed, Paul, it is making you turn to me and rely on me. You're relying on my grace. So in your weakened state, you are really strong, Paul. Now notice Paul's response in verse 9 and 10 when he understands what the trial was accomplishing, what God was working on. He moves from a "Why me? Get this trial off of me." He moves from that to a peace and a victory and a delight in his trial. Verse 9 and 10. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then,'" now look at this, "'I am content,'" NIV says, "'I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul realized what the trial was doing. Now Paul says those same things that I was trying to get out of my life, he now says, "I delight in them because pride was stalking me. If this wasn't brought into my life, I was going to be ruined." And so Paul sees that, sees when I am weak, I am actually strong. That being weakened is a benefit. God sends it. And so if there's anything weakening you, that's not always something that's bad. If it's making you turn to God, then it is a benefit. So when Paul understood what God was doing, he had victory. He saw that God wasn't treating him harshly or unfairly. He saw that this came into his life out of God's love and care. It was his Father doing what was necessary to make his child all he could be. It was the Father doing what was necessary to keep him from being ruined. Now he can apply that whenever these things come into his life. See how this is going to train him now? He's prayed. He's got wisdom. And now whenever these things come into his life, instead of saying, "Why me?" he can say, "Oh, I get it. I get it." Now he can have victory. Now he can embrace it. Now he can even have joy when persecution and hardship, insults, difficulties, when they come into his life, he can embrace that with joy and say, "God, thank you for protecting me. Thank you for keeping my pride at bay. Thank you for keeping that which would ruin me away from me. God, I embrace this with joy. I see this as a friend, as an ally, instead of an enemy." See how it works? Now you can start having joy in your trials because you see the benefits of them. So let's apply this then. We see we can trust God with our lives and rest in his plans because in his love he always desires the best for us, because in his wisdom he never makes a mistake in his planning on how to bring that best about. Then that all fuses with his power to sovereignly control all things to make sure it does come about. What I want to leave you with is this. Seeing all this, why wouldn't you surrender to God? Why wouldn't you surrender to this kind of wisdom, to this kind of love? What is it that's holding you back from saying, "God, I just give my life to you. Totally, fully, completely. God, I trust your wisdom. God, I trust your love. God, I thank you that when you plan for my life, it is always for my best. Will never make a mistake in the way you lead me to achieve that best. God, I'm not afraid. Lord, I surrender. Thank you." What a comfort. What a guide. Surrender is logical and reasonable, isn't it? When you see that it comes out of his wisdom and out of his love, it is reasonable to wake up every day with a fresh surrender. Listen, I'd much rather be following him than me, right? He says in Psalm 23, 1 and 2, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Listen, I know that my ways and my paths, a lot of times they lead out into the wilderness, out into turmoil, right, out into trouble, where I have to end up correcting these things, and God's got to turn my heart back, and it's just a mess. God, keep me right in the middle of your will. Right in the middle of your perfection, your planning for my life. Let's pray. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to bow. Help us just to embrace your will for our life without any fight. Lord, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your peace. Thank you for all you do. Thank you for your desires, the desires of a father who only wants the best for us. Thank you for the perfection of your wisdom that knows how to achieve that best. And Lord, help us to think like you do when you're achieving those goals, that end, when it's taking us through rough times. Help us to not let our flesh dictate what we want and determine how we're going to live our life. But God, help us to elevate our thinking, to see what you're doing, and to desire what you're doing in our life. Father, thank you that we can. Thank you, Lord, that we have a book that just teaches us page after page how good your will is, how perfect your wisdom is. Lord, help us to treasure and value what you treasure and value. In Jesus' name, amen.